All right, turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Today we're in verses 6 through 8. We're going to be seeing biblical humility, but actually only part 1. This is one of those messages I was working on with a larger passage, but it just became obvious that it was too much to do in just one message. So this is going to be a two-part message in this section of the chapter. And we're going to be focusing, as I said, on biblical humility and why that has to do in the context with the judgment seat of Christ. It is very important for us to do so, as we're going to be seeing, because there's a great connection between biblical humility and maintaining our focus on the eternal rather than on the temporal. But as we strive together, not against each other, in pressing toward this mark of preparing for the judgment seat of Christ and being ready to claim the reward that the Lord wants to give us that day, we need to understand that without humility, we're only going to be hindering each other along the way. And specifically, if you look with me at Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10, it says, "Only by pride cometh contention." And I've quoted this verse many times, and I find it a very fascinating declaration of truth, that only by pride come of contention. That means that any time there's contention, pride's involved somewhere with somebody, at least one party, if not both. When there's contention, pride is involved. But I also want to emphasize the last half of the verse as well, when it says, "But with the well-advised is wisdom." It's interesting because that is actually set forth in this verse as the opposite. The opposite. Pride brings contention, but you know what? Well-advised, being advised by the truth of the Word of God, counseled through the truth of the Word of God, you have wisdom so that you can avoid pride. You cannot be claiming pride and wisdom together. They are on opposite ends of the spectrum. Most of the time we think pride and humility, those are the two on the opposite ends of the spectrum. But see, over here with humility is wisdom. Wisdom is not part of those who are focusing on themselves, focusing on pride. As we come through this passage, and again, seeing really only the first half of what we're going to be talking about with biblical humility, we're seeing, Paul starts off by using himself and Apollos as examples. So we're going to start off by seeing some successful examples of humility, and also, therefore, afterwards, a self-examination, being able to examine ourselves with some very specific questions, and then examining what is success. Because I said we're going to look at some successful examples, and then look in our own life and say, well, how do I measure success? What is that for me? And do I need to look inward and really ask myself, is there a pride problem going on in my heart? Well, that's what we're going to be seeing as we come through this first half of the message today. Let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into the passage. Lord, I want to thank you so much for giving us the opportunity today to come together and study your word. I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would lead us into everything that we're going to be seeing throughout these verses. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the humility to submit ourselves to the truth of your word, to open up the eyes of our understanding, that we may be able to also have the wisdom to apply the truth of your word to our lives. Lord, help us to see as we see in this initial verse that we referenced back in Proverbs 13:10, that how wisdom and humility are linked together as we prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, in the context, we just came off of looking at the stewardship of the mysteries, and then last week Charles laid out again the emphasis of overall the ministry aspect of that. We came through in the next few verses the biblical judgment that we need to have, focusing on what? That ultimate judgment that we're preparing for, which is standing before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. So then it's in that context that Paul says and goes into what he's talking about in using himself and Apollos as examples. He says, picking it up in verse 6, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes." That's what being an example is. It's living a way so that you can hold yourself up as a model, as something that says, okay, well, this is the example you need to be following. And that's what he's doing with himself and Apollos. And there's a reason, very specifically, that he chooses the two of them, not just because he talked about both of them in chapter 3. But these two very specifically he talks about, but I'm going to talk about them individually first. First off, there should be no strange coincidence to us that Paul is our example. You know, Paul, from the very beginning, he's the example for just even how to be saved. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and down in verse 16, he says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." He is the pattern of how to get saved. Romans 10:9 salvation. Romans 10:9 wasn't written yet, but if you go back and study how Paul got saved, it's fulfilling Romans 10:9 salvation. He is the pattern for us of how to enter into eternal life. But it's not just getting saved, it's being saved. And beyond that, I mean, he is our example. One of the greatest examples, one of the greatest verses that lays this out is in Philippians chapter 4. In verse 9, Philippians 4:9, he says, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." I want you to remember the preposition he uses here. It's in me. It's not of me. It's in me. In his life. It was a reality. It's what he lived. It was in him. We're going to be seeing that later as well. But this verse is awesome because basically it encompasses absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. You can't think of anything that Paul did or thought or didn't do that isn't encompassed in this verse that we are to see him as the model and commanded by the Word of God to do. Like I said, it should be of no great surprise to look at Paul as our example. But in the context that we find this, he's using this, we're going to see this laid out, as an example of humility. An example of showing, again, that the focus that Paul had isn't on him and lifting himself up. If you look with me over at Ephesians, and we'll see some of the other references later because of the fact that they apply to other aspects of what we're going to be talking about, but in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 8, Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all things, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." The attitude that Paul conveys here is one of definite humility. His, "I'm less than the least of all saints." Paul did not hold himself in a high position of regard, thinking, "I'm the Apostle Paul." You know, he had to defend the authority of his position many times so that people would listen and understand that this is doctrine given to us for this dispensation. But Paul himself did not look at himself as anything great. Paul had a humble and a meek attitude about who he was. And that is why he is putting himself, and we're going to see this, as an example. I mean, come back over to the passage just that we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And right before the verse that I read in verse 16, he says in verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That is not the statement of an arrogant man. He believes himself to be the chiefest of sinners before his salvation. He believes himself as saved to be of the least of the saints. He has a humble attitude about himself. Now, it wasn't just himself he was setting forth, though. He was also, in the passage, putting forth Apollos as the example. He says, again, "And these things, brethren, I have transfigured to myself and to Apollos for your sakes." Apollos, it's one of those interesting names that you find in the Word of God, confirming that, again, you know, somebody who has a temporal name, a lot of people say, well, you know,
that's just Apollos. I mean, isn't that, you know, a Greek god? I mean, he's just incredible, powerful Greek god. I mean, shouldn't he change his name like Paul changed? No, he didn't. He never changed his name because it didn't matter. That wasn't the focus. He didn't act like he was thinking he was Apollos or a Greek god, and we're going to see that very clearly. But who Apollos was is also somebody who could be looked at as an example. Paul many times says, you know, be followers together of, you know, not just of me, but also he sets forth other people as examples. And here's one of those instances. That yes, he is our pattern specifically for salvation. And he did lay out and live his life in a way that he could say, everything that you learn, you see, you heard, everything about me that's in me, you need to do that. That's an incredible statement. But Paul also recognized that other people who are living according to the truth of the Word of God who can be set up as examples. And Apollos was one of them. That does not come lightly. This is not an accolade that Paul is giving in a very flippant manner. This is worthy. Apollos is worthy in led of the Holy Spirit, Paul is writing this to the Corinthians to be held up as an example to follow. Now we're going to be seeing in a minute about how it ties in with humility, but first off, understand that just that recognizes that Paul respects and knows that this is a man of God. I mean, at the very end of Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 16, he says down in verse 12, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. I mean, there's a lot in that verse, and obviously toward Christmas of 2014, I'll be preaching about it, but what we need to understand now is that he recognizes that not only is Apollos somebody who Paul respects, but the desires to be there to teach them and to continue to edify them. So he knows that this is not just a passing evangelist. He wants him to be able to continue to minister to them, to give them truth. And he also recognizes that Paul doesn't have authority over him. Apollos is his own man, listening to his own relationship with the Lord, and can, again, know, and he says, okay, I greatly desire. That shows Paul's desire that he did want, but he's not dissing him, he's not disrespecting him, he's looking at it and saying, you know what, but he has his own relationship, so his will wasn't, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. He's doing something else right now, and he's occupied, so he's gonna make it when he can. It's a great compliment that he's giving him, respecting his relationship with the Lord and also still desiring him to come and teach them. There's another reference, and it's interesting because this is, you know, I don't put a whole lot of stock in the dates of when the epistles were written, but it was definitely very early on in the ministry that Paul had when he was writing letters to the churches. But at the very end of his life, we know that he wrote some specific letters to Timothy and to Titus. And if you look with me over at Titus, so this is, you know, at least 6-7 years difference between the writing of these epistles and what he writes about Apollos. And you can see with respect, you can see that he acknowledges him as a man of God. But even here at the very end of Paul's life, writing one of his final epistles to Titus, he says that if you look down in chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. You know, Titus is in Crete, and obviously he knows of a mission that Apollos is on with Zenas, this lawyer, and he is acknowledging and respecting that and saying, you know what, you need to help them out on the way. So this is a continued acknowledgement and respect that he has for Apollos. It doesn't go away. So if Paul is going to hold him in that kind of a regard, I guarantee you, by Paul's standards, which measures according to the truth of the Word of God, we have a man of God here in Apollos. But Paul uses this term, not only because, like I said, he uses the example of himself and Apollos, and this is really the culmination and really where he was headed in what he talked about in chapter 3, which I'll get to in a minute. But why he was talking so much about Apollos and Paul They were both used to minister to the Corinthians, but this is the reason, this is the ultimate one, because he wants to show, you know, these two men are completely different in their approach. Paul, nobody could touch the knowledge and the wisdom that Paul had regarding the truth of Scripture, but in regarding the means of communicating it, Paul was nowhere in the league of Apollos. And if you look with me over at Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 18, it gives us a testimony of Apollos in verse 24. It says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus." Now, again, this is narrative. This is commentary that the Lord is giving us. This isn't somebody's opinion. This is God basically telling you, this is how this man is. He's eloquent. He can speak very well. He can teach. He has an ability to make things clear to people, to help them to understand in a way that they could relate to. But not only that, he's mighty in the Scriptures. Again, this is an incredible testimony, but this is actually even before he has accepted the gospel of grace. And herein is our example for why Paul, again, is choosing him as his partner for this example of humility. Because what we have here in the verses that follow are one of the absolute greatest examples of humility that you will find in your Bible. Because here is a man who is eloquent. That means he's used to people respecting him in a public setting. And he is mighty in Scriptures. He's no fluff. He really does know the Word. But look what happens. We continue on in the passages as this man was instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in the Spirit. Again, all of these facts about how awesome he is. But it says he spake and taught diligently in the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So up to this point, he has accepted the gospel of the kingdom. And yet, here comes Aquila and Priscilla. It says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, why is that one of the best examples of humility in the Bible? Because here you have a man of God who has received and submitted to a gospel, to something that has been laid out from the truth of the Word, and he is using that to communicate that message to others boldly. And here come a couple of tent makers with no degrees, no pedigrees, no great attributes that they can point to as far as their lineage or anything that would impress anybody other than the fact that here they just met some guy named Paul and got the truth from him, and yet they were tutored enough to be able to communicate it to them. So it's awesome about Aquila and Priscilla and their relationship and having been able to be used of God. But let me tell you something. For this man to submit to them, to receive the truth, shows, again, a level of humility that is far lacking with most spiritual leaders today. To allow somebody who is not a pastor or has not got a degree or is not somebody who's studied at some theology to be able to listen to somebody who doesn't hold any kind of office in the church but comes up and says, "Hey, you know what? This is what the truth of the Word of God says." And what Apollos does is he's like, "Wow, you're right." And he submits to it. And then guess what does he do? He grows in his relationship with the Lord under the gospel of grace and then becomes mighty in the Scriptures with that truth. It says, continuing on in the passage, it says, "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews," and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Then you can say, "Well, wait a minute, wasn't he doing that already? I mean, knowing the baptism of John, again, with the gospel of the kingdom pointing toward the fact that there's a Christ." And here you have, again, now being explained through the gospel of grace, the ability to stand up and proclaim the truth according to the doctrine which Paul had communicated, the Lord had communicated to us through Paul. Now, he's never taken a second seat as far as saying, you know what, I mean, God did not use him as an apostle. God did not appear to him like he did to Paul. But this demonstration of humility is amazing to me. So, coming back over to the past we're studying, you look at Paul, who is definitely supposed to be our example and who demonstrates great humility. But then now also look at Apollos, a great and eloquent and mighty man in the Scripture. But one who was humble enough to let a couple of tent makers instruct him more perfectly in the way of God, through the truth of the Word of God. And now Paul is holding them up together as an example. Because there was no conflict between Paul or Apollos. There was no contention. Because neither one of them were demonstrating pride. Neither one of them were focused on themselves. He says, continuing in the verse, in verse 6, he says, that ye might learn in us, just like Paul said about himself in Philippians 4 and verse 9, that ye everything you've learned and seen and heard in me do, now he says that you might learn in us. In our example together, he says, not to think of men above that which is written. Listen, if any two people for this church had the possibility of being held up on a pedestal, it would be Paul and Apollos. Everything that they had done for them, everything that the Lord had used them to accomplish, but yet he's saying, look in us. In us. In our lives, in our relationship with the Lord. Do you see us elevating ourselves? Do you see us upholding ourselves to some incredible thing that you need to submit to just because of who we are? No. Again, look back over in chapter 3 and verse 5. He said, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe. Even as the Lord gave to every man. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But he says, you know what? Who am I? Who is Apollos? We are ministers by whom you believe. Because they're not pointing to themselves, they're pointing to God. Both of them. So there's no pride involved. There's no contention between Paul and Apollos. And that's what he's trying to get across to them. And we're going to see how this ties in to the context of the judgment seat of Christ as we go on. But first grasp that. He sets himself with... Again, he could have just in this passage, if all he was trying to do was talk about humility in a personal sense, he could have just used himself. Or he could have just used Apollos. But he used both of them because he wants them to understand that it's how they're relating together with humility that enables them to be used of God to communicate the truth that people need so that they can prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. Pointing toward the Lord. That was their focus. Not pointing toward themselves. The interesting thing is because these are men and he knows they're men. But if you come with me over to Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. The examples of humility that they have together in pointing toward the one who is the Lord. Which, interestingly enough, is also another example for us in humility. In Philippians chapter 2, it lays out this example of the Lord and how Paul wants us to apply it to our lives as well. He says, picking it up in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, the example that Paul is setting forth here, pointing toward Jesus Christ as being humble, ties it in with his obedience to the Lord's will. Do you see that? He was humbled as a man to become obedient to the Lord's will, even to death and the death of the cross. That's why I said you cannot separate humility and wisdom. Because you cannot claim to be humble and be in disobedience to the will of God. Those are diametrically opposed. Jesus Christ being the example here. He is humble, therefore he obeys. That is wisdom. If you are humble, you will be able to submit to the truth of the Word of God and therefore obey as you prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the point that Paul makes in this, and the reason I use this passage of Scripture, where it talks only about the Lord as the example in this passage, is because of what he's about to say. So put your finger here in Philippians chapter 2 and come back with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. I'll pick it up from the beginning again. He says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." To be puffed up one against another, filled with yourself. You know, today we call it having a big head, a huge ego, thinking of yourself as better than somebody else. Now please understand that Paul is not talking to people who are lost. He's talking to people who are saved, headed toward the judgment seat of Christ. And he's been laying out the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, listen, you guys need to not be puffed up for one against another. Don't be prideful. Don't be thinking of yourself as better. You're all headed toward the judgment seat of Christ. Have a humble attitude about yourself, about what it is that the Lord wants you to accomplish. Come back over to Philippians chapter 2, because just before he lays out the example of Jesus Christ in verses 5 through 8, he says in verse 3 and 4, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." You know what this verse is? This is a diametrically opposed verse. This is the exact opposite of the verse I opened with, "Only by pride cometh contention." Because in the context of this, he's talking about wanting them to be unified. If you go back up to two more verses before that, he says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." He wants them to be unified, so therefore he wants them to be humble, following the example of the Lord, who was humble with wisdom as he pleased the Lord all the way through to his death. Paul, using the example in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, about talking about the judgment in Christ, therefore what the will of God is for us, wants us to be unified, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in the truth of the Word of God, and to be able to link arms, striving for that together in humility. Working together, not being puffed up against each other. Not thinking or holding any one person more than that which is written. The truth of the Word of God, the measure that the Lord has for us, that which is written. Not people's opinions about other people, but what the Word of God says. And therefore, Paul says, you know what? Each and every one of you, I need to have that kind of humility toward each other, toward the Lord, preparing together for the judgment seat of Christ. Look what he says over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Again, focusing on our calling, preparing that we need to walk worthy of it as we get ready to stand before the Lord. "How? With all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Focusing on your fellowship with lowliness. Again, humility. Not arrogance. Not thinking about, again, I know I'm going to have more at the judgment seat of Christ than you. I know I'm serving the Lord better than you. I mean, that was the context we just covered in the previous verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 about, again, having the right judgment. Not judging how much you will or won't have, trying to judge somebody else's heart, knowing that we're all going to stand before the Lord and give an account to Him. So therefore, he says, in that context, look at me and look at Apollos. Do we lift ourselves up? Do we conflict with each other? No. We are rejoicing in the fact that each of us are portraying and lifting up the truth of the Word of God and trying to minister that to you, preparing you for standing before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. One other reference, just real quick, over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, "Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." Humility. As we walk in our relationship with the Lord, He expects us to maintain humility. Again, we'll get to the reason why and some more very direct examples, next week when we continue on in this context. But it is something that is commanded to us. If for no other reason, we need to understand that we have an obligation before God to be humble, to allow ourselves to become puffed up or arrogant or prideful, judgmental toward other people as far as I know what is in your heart, or thinking you know exactly how something's going to come out of the judgment seat of Christ. Again, that is not what Paul is telling us to judge. And we're going to be seeing in chapter 5 and chapter 6, and we already talked about from chapter 2 things that he wants us to judge. But not that. So maintain a humble attitude and not thinking that you're all that. Again, I didn't go to all the references that Paul says time and time again. I don't consider myself too attained. He has a humble attitude as he's focusing on the judgment seat of Christ. Come back over to the passage. Because then he turns it around with some questions to examine yourself with. He sets up himself and Apollos in their relationship together because of their relationship with the Lord as examples of humility to follow. And gives them a command, a directive, an expectation that you are to be humble so that you're not puffed up for one against another. And then he gives us some very probing questions. Questions in the Word of God always fascinate me, because he wants you to think. He wants you to think about what will the answer be? And these are some very interesting questions he lays out in this verse. Three very, very direct, very pointed questions to help us examine ourselves in where you're at in humility. He says in this verse 7, he says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" So, who makes you different? That's the question. Who makes you different? The answer? God. God makes you different. Not you. It's what God has chosen. What God has made you. You grow in your relationship with the Lord. Don't start pointing at, "Well, it's because, you know, I'm so great that I love the Lord and I believe the Word more fervently, obviously, than you do, so therefore I'm all that and you're still where you are." Who made you different? God did. Can you point to your own ability? Can you point to your own something that you've done for yourself? Absolutely not. If you do, you're not as high as you think you are in your relationship with the Lord. Who made you different? God did. God is the one who made you different. Again, look back over in chapter 3 where he's talking about himself and Apollos. Pick it up again in verse 5. He says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." Who maketh you to be different than somebody else? Who made Paul the apostle to the Gentiles? who received the doctrine from God to give to all the Gentiles. Was that Paul's decision? No, it was God's. Who made Paul an eloquent man, mighty in Scriptures, but not so knowledgeable, obviously, as Paul, but yet still mighty in Scriptures, but could blow him away in any kind of preaching or speaking contest? Although they would never hold such a contest. It's not something about who is better at preaching. But he was an eloquent man. Who made him so? God did. God gave him that ability. God was the one who made Apollos who he was. God was the one who made Paul who he was. Who enabled Paul to plant. Who enabled Paul, Apollos, to water. But it was God giving the increase in that which they had ministered. So they could neither point to themselves in their ability to be able to give it, nor in the fruit thereof. It was all what God did. And that is Paul's focus. Who makes you different from one another? God. You say, well, yeah, but this person doesn't submit, so therefore they don't grow in the relationship with the Lord. Yeah. You do submit, so you're growing in your relationship with the Lord. Yes. But is that because of your efforts? No. Praise God, you're submitting to the truth of the Word of God and you're growing in your relationship with Him. You're preparing for the judgment seat of Christ. Is that because of you? No. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It's not you. Again, there's no point where you can boast and say, oh, this is because of... No, it's God that makes you different. Continue on. Come with me over to chapter 12. Chapter 12, in this context of the body. I'm not going to read the whole passage. But just one specific verse. In verse 18. 12:18, it says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased Him. Who made me to be a pastor? God. Who made Mike to be a deacon? God. Listen, and we've talked about this before, like when we recognized Mike in that position, John, Charles, and I, and put our hands on him again. What was it, us doing that? No, as we said before, it was us recognizing what God was doing. That's what we always said. It's been a time, quite a while since we ordained anybody, but that's the point. We always say it's us recognizing what God is doing. It's not us making somebody something. God makes us who we are. God set us in the body as He sees fit. We try through humility to see God's wisdom, to see God's will, and therefore live by it and apply it to our lives, to the church. But it is God who does it, not us. Look with me over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 17, well, we'll start in verse 17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Who made everything new? God did. And then look what he says. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Did we get that on our own? No. It was something God gave to us. Again, He makes us who we are, and He gives us what we have, which is actually the answer to the next question. Come back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He asks the first question. The first question to humble us, for us to examine ourselves and make sure that we are walking in humility. He says, for who maketh thee differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Again, what did you get by yourself, by your own efforts? What did you earn? Again, God made you who you are, and what did you get? Now, the answer to this question is nothing. There is nothing that you can claim is because of me. I have this ability, or I have this, whatever it is, even temporally or physically that you have. Again, there's nothing you can say, well, hey, you know what? Again, that's the story of the world. It's the self-made man. Listen, you submit to the truth of the Word of God. God, again, is going to bless people in different ways, in different manners. But nobody can say, again, it's because of me. God makes you who you are. He gives you what you have. Now, you can reject it. Somebody says, well, you know, I don't have those things because God never gave them to me. You very well might have rejected what God was trying to give to you. But what you have is because what God gave you. It's what God gives to us. And most importantly, we're talking in the spiritual aspect. Very much so, most importantly. We're going to talk about the contrast in a minute. But Paul's always focused, that's what it was, in the spiritual aspect. Whatever ability you have, whatever opportunity you get, it's because of what God gives you. Look with me over at Romans chapter 12. Verses 3 through 5 says, and I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. Again, just like he said, that no one think of men above that which is written. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. He says, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, as you grow in your relationship with the Lord, does God give you more faith? Absolutely. But is it because you can point to my own strength that I have obtained more faith? No. And if you believe that, your faith and your wisdom is very small. You have faith and you grow in your faith because of what God gives you. You're faithful with that which the Lord gives you. He gives you more. You're not faithful with what He gives you. He doesn't give you more. But it's still Him giving you what you have. You don't have anything or any ability, spiritually speaking, in your relationship with the Lord, that He isn't giving to you. He continues on. It says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Again, it's in the same context of talking about, you know, we're all part of the same body. We're different members. But there's nothing that you have that wasn't given to you. Like another couple of examples, because I'm kind of biting my tongue to get to the reason why he's leading down these questions. In Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. We read in verses 1 through 3 again that, you know, he expects us to do this with lowliness and meekness. And then he lists out again in verses 4 through 6 all the ones that should be uniting us. We've talked about that before. The seven ones. And then he says in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Talk about your grace, talk about your faith. It is given to you. And it's by that grace and by that faith that you are able to serve the Lord and walk in your relationship with the Holy Spirit of God, being used of Him to communicate that truth to other people. It is not of yourself. So I'm still not ready. Paul gives himself another couple of examples, and we looked at this verse before. Look back over to Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 8, it says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. Again, we looked at that already, his humility that he has. And then he says what? Is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? The ability to preach the truth among the Gentiles is because of what? The grace that God gave him. Paul does not point to himself. He recognizes again what he has, who he is because of what God has made him. Another classic example back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles. That I'm not need to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Wow, what a statement. Paul, who looks at the apostles who are ministering the gospel of the kingdom, and says, you know what? I'm the least of the apostles. Who's the apostle to the Gentiles, giving forth the truth of the gospel of grace, that none of the 12 were. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. And then he says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Even though Paul did much more, traveled more, sacrificed more, suffered more, by detail we have it, the truth of the Word of God, than any of the other apostles. He says, and all of that was because of my ability, of my obedience, because I'm such a... No, because of the grace of God that was with me. That was given to me. Everything that Paul accomplished, he's still not pointing to himself. He's pointing to what God gave to him. So by direct reference of what we should be doing, and by example again of Paul, we come back to the final question that he's leading to. Back over in chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, verse 7. Let's go down through these questions. It says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? Answer, God. And why and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Answer, nothing. Final question. Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? You know what that question is? That's a rhetorical question that doesn't have an answer. Any answer you give is not a good answer. It's like the old joking question, when did you stop beating your wife? Well, if you give an answer, you've just incriminated yourself. This question, why do you accept the glory as if you didn't receive it? Why do you glory in something as if it was something that you did by yourself? This is the kicker question. Who made you different? God did. What do you have that you didn't receive? Nothing. So why are you glorying? There's no valid biblical response to that. You may come up with a fleshly excuse. You may try to defend yourself and say, well, you see, because there's no... This is time when you just be quiet, not say anything. Because there's no good answer. Why are you taking the glory? See, it wasn't a question, should you take the glory? No. Well, then the answer would be, no, I shouldn't. The question he asks is, why dost thou glory? It incriminates them because of the way the question is worded. You are glorying in something that was given to you, acting as if who you are was self-made. Why do you accept glory? Why do you seek it? As a result of the relationship that you have with the Lord because of what God has done through you. Praise God for that. Praise God you're growing in your relationship with the Lord. You're headed toward the judgment seat of Christ. Why are you glorying in it? Galatians chapter 6. Like I said, there's no real answer to that question because the question itself is condemning. Galatians chapter 6. Paul says, in verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. If I'm going to glory, I'm going to glory in what Jesus Christ has done. I'm going to focus on what He has done, what He is doing. I'm not accepting the glory. I'm not going to glory of myself. Now, yes, there's a time, and we'll get there, where Paul has to defend his authority, which he doesn't want to do, and he says so in the context. So I'm not going to take the time to go through it because we will be going through it later on. But right now, Paul is saying, look, you don't glory in yourself. I don't glory in myself. I glory in what the Lord has done. Now look what he says down in verse 3 of chapter 6, same Galatians. He says, for if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And what did it say in Romans chapter 12, verse 3? It said, not to think of himself above, more highly than he ought. You think you're something when you're not, you're deceiving yourself. If you're glorying in where you're at, your status, your relationship with the Lord, you're deceiving yourself because you're thinking that you've done it on your own. When very clearly, the answer to these questions, there's no debating the answer to the questions of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. God, nothing. Those are the answers. Don't glory. Check yourself. Check yourself. Am I thinking that I've made myself who I am? Am I thinking that something I have is because of what I've done? Am I looking for glory or accepting glory? Or am I glorying in something that was given to me by God? Again, why is he going through all this? I mean, those are very telling questions. Those are great self-examination questions. He doesn't want the conflict of them puffing up against one another. He wants them running together as a unit. He wants them to be unified, to have biblical fellowship. And if one is puffing up against another, then, that's going to hinder that, and you're not going to be able to do that. Look at what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 12. He says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. Commending themselves, that would be glorying in themselves. That would be doing exactly the opposite of what we've been talking about. He says, but they measuring themselves by themselves. So they're not measuring themselves according to the truth of the Word of God like Paul was. They're measuring themselves amongst each other. Well, I'm better than that person. I may not be as far along as him, but I'm not the scum of the earth like this guy. He says, they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Again, we're back to the fact. You can either be humble and wise, or you can be proud and stupid. Those are on diametrically opposing sides. You want to continue to run the race? You better stay humble. You better know, again, what you have is because God gave it to you. As you continue to grow, it's not because you continue to point at anything of yourself. It's because, again, God is giving you more faith. He's giving you more grace. You're faithful with it, He'll continue to give you more. But you start pointing at yourself and comparing yourself to other people instead of measuring yourself according to the truth of the Word of God. See, that's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, you know what? I count not myself to have attained. If Paul had been comparing himself to everybody else around him, he'd be like, I've made it, baby. I'm there. Because I'm better than all y'all. You know what? Paul didn't do that. Paul compared himself to what the Word of God said was his expectation. He says, you know what? I've not attained. I'm going to keep pressing. I'm going to keep pushing. Because when you step back and start comparing yourself to other people, you stop pressing. You stop pushing for the mark because you get complacent in the fact that I'm better than this person, so I must be doing all right. That is why humility is so important in the context of the judgment seat of Christ. It rips your focus off of the eternal and pulls it down into a temporal comparison, which is stupid. I'm sorry, I know that word is offensive to some people. It is not wise, as the Word of God says. Being humble, that's wise, so you can continue to grow. You get proud, you have left wisdom behind. You cannot be proud, prideful, arrogant, focusing on yourself, and have wisdom. They are diametrically opposed. Come back over to the passage. Because the last verse we're going to look at, verse 8 today. And we're going to look at success examine. Because this is where he, again, ties it again back into the judgment seat of Christ. He says in verse 8, now ye are full. Now again, these aren't questions. I ask them as questions in the outline. But he states them as facts. I ask them as questions because I want you to use it as evaluation again, an examination of what you think of as success, but really understand something. He states these as facts. Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God that you, and I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Kind of a little tongue twister. Maybe some people think of it as a riddle, but understanding Paul's continual focus on the spiritual, it's really not complicated to understand what he means. He says, now ye are rich, ye are full. He uses it in the present tense. You're full now. You're full now. Their focus is what? We go back again. They're carnal. Back over in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. They're carnal. Their focus is physical. He says, you're full now. What is he talking about? He's talking about what they are in their relationship with the Lord as far as, you know what? I'm focused on the physical. That's the problem. They're carnal. They're full, but not in a good way. They're full because they're thinking, you know what? I eat my three meals a day. I get everything. I'm full. Physically, I'm full. You know, again, it's not a crime to be full. It's not a crime to it's not a sin before the Lord to eat your three meals a day and be full. That's not bad. But he's making a statement of fact. The question is, the reason I put it as a question is because are you content with being full? Is that where you get your satisfaction? It's like, okay, I've eaten, I don't go to bed hungry, so therefore everything's okay with the world. Because you guys are full right now. Because sometimes it might be good to skip a meal. Again, you guys know I don't focus on a physical fast in the sense of making you punish yourself because somehow your pain pleases God. You know, sometimes it might be good for you to skip a meal and watch the flesh do backflips and yell at you. Look with me over at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 12. And Paul says, I know both how to abase, to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Context he's talking about here, okay, you know what? There's been times when I've gone hungry. And I also know there's times when I'm full. I'm instructed in both of those situations, and I got to be depending upon the Lord in both of those situations. But understand that, again, I can't let either of those pull my focus off of the eternal. Now jump with me down to verse 18. It says, but I have all and abound. I am full. Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a savor acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Again, he recognizes the fact that even when they do this, his focus is still on the eternal consequence, the eternal benefit. I'm full because I've gotten, you know, this gift that you've given, but ultimately that gift is because of what is well-pleasing to the Lord and what will account for your benefit at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what he talks about in the context. Don't let being full take your focus off of the eternal. But he goes on. He says, now you're rich. So are you rich now? And we talked about this before. Many people define rich as, well, rich is people who don't have to work and the money works for them. The money that they have is sufficient. They don't actually have to have a job. That's somebody who's rich. Listen, the Word of God promises, again, that you get your needs met, that the Lord is going to provide that. If you buy anything above and beyond, you enjoy any benefits above and beyond just getting your needs met, you're rich. Because you have more than what you need. You have something that you can... And again, I'm not condemning that. But I want you to understand, are you rich now? When he's talking to the Corinthians, there was no king there. There wasn't somebody, again, who was... He's going to talk about reigning here in a minute. But he's talking to a group of people who we might consider, in today's standards, middle class. You're full. You're rich. Understand something. Many things, again, about the Word of God, about riches. I do want you to see over in Proverbs something real quick. Proverbs chapter 13. In verse 7, it says, "There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. And there is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches." See, the way in which Paul is saying, now ye are rich, well, we clearly know he's not talking in a sense where he's saying, you know, look, you guys are carnal. Your focus is carnal. You're thinking about carnal things. In a carnal way, you're rich. But there's a danger. There's a danger because you may be thinking you're rich, but you actually may be poor. You may be, you know, some people may think that they're poor, but they may actually be rich. You know, Paul talked about that even for himself, you know, being poor, but yet making many rich. Did Paul make people physically wealthy? No, it was spiritually. But their focus is the physical. Their focus is on, you know what? I have everything I need and more. So he says, you know what? Now you're poor. Now you're rich. He gives a warning to rich people in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning in verse 17, it says, "Charge them that are rich in this world." And again, remember, it was a statement of fact. So therefore, this charge would apply to the people at Corinth. That they be not what? Oh, high-minded. Oh, we're back again to humility. "Be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth?" Who giveth? God giveth. "Who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works." Again, their focus needs to be on the eternal, on that which is at the judgment seat of Christ. Not in the riches they have in this life, on uncertain riches. You need to focus on the certain riches, the ones that remain at the judgment seat of Christ. He says, "Ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Again, not to obtain eternal life, but lay hold on it, make it real. Hold fast to that which is eternal, not the temporal. That would be a charge, again, directly applicable to the people of Corinth, and I would dare say to the vast majority of people here in the United States. He says one more statement of fact, which again, I propose as a question. In verse 8, he says, "You have reigned as kings." And then he gives us a little caveat which indicates, again, it's not about the Spirit, it's just without us. "You've reigned as kings without us." Reigning as kings. So it's not just, is this royalty he's writing to? No. But reigning as a king, it's not just I have my needs met, I'm full. It's not just that I can buy some things that, you know, go beyond just my needs, being rich. says, you're reigning as king, getting anything you want. Now, whether or not you might put yourself in that category, I'm not reigning as a king. Understand, Paul is starting to make a subtle transition over to the spiritual. They're reigning as kings because of what? Could they afford to buy absolutely anything their little old hearts desired? No. But who are they serving? See, the problem is when you start to get focused on the being full, on the riches of this life, you get focused on what? The pleasing of the self. The pleasing of the flesh. And something else starts to take reign in your life. Look with me over at Romans chapter 6. Trust me, you don't want in any capacity to be reigning as kings in this life. Romans chapter 6 in verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. You know what monarchies and some presidents have a history of down through history? Have a testimony of down through history? Succumbing to carnal desires and living very, very carnal and wicked lifestyles. You know why? Because they're so focused on being full, they're so focused on having what they want, that then they start to do absolutely anything they can to please the flesh. Reigning as kings in this life to this carnal church, reigning as kings is indicative of the fact that they're letting the flesh have control. Here and now, something is reigning in their mortal body. It would be called sin. Is reigning in their mortal body. You say, well, wait a minute, what's that got to do with humility? Remember what I said. When you lift it up with pride, the focus is on yourself. You separated yourself from wisdom, and so therefore, it's just one more step into, well, I'm focused on myself, I'll start pleasing myself. I'll start doing that which is good for me, for the now, for the here. The focus is now. Focus is the pleasure of the here and the now. You pulled yourself away from the eternal. In Revelation chapter 3, and I'm not making any kind of doctrinal application here, all I want you to see is God's attitude toward this type of attitude. You pick it up in verse 15. Revelation 3 says, I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You make God sick. That's basically the bottom line. When you're lukewarm, you make God want to puke. He wants to spew you out of his mouth. That's not a good testimony. He says in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest thou not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The people at Corinth had their focus on the here and the now. The pleasure, the pleasing of themselves. And so therefore they were at odds with each other because they're comparing themselves with each other instead of focusing on the eternal, trying to grow in that with humility toward the judgment seat of Christ. Come back over to the passage, because then Paul expresses his desire. At the end of verse 8, he says, and I would to God you did reign. Now, comparing Scripture with Scripture, what we've already seen is very clear that Paul does not want the sin to be reigning in their life. And he has no desire that all of the members of the Church of Corinth become monarchs in this temporal life. The context that Paul writes this is the judgment seat of Christ. There's no question to what he's talking about. They're reigning in the mortal life. And Paul says, I would to God that you did reign in reality. Then, the focus is the judgment seat of Christ. He's trying to get them again back on track, looking at the judgment seat of Christ, focusing on it. Reigning not temporally, but forever. This is the reigning that he mentions directly in 2 Timothy, if you want a direct cross-reference, chapter 2 and verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Again, we'll talk next week and give some examples about his suffering specifically, reacting to it with humility. Why? Because he's not focused on the here and now, he's focused on the judgment seat of Christ. But he says, you know what? You suffer now, you get a reign with him. But you deny him, he will also deny you. Let me make it really clear. If you suffer now, it's because you are with humility receiving and submitting to the truth of the Word of God, preparing for the judgment seat of Christ and walking in wisdom. If you deny him, it's because you are filled with pride and will refuse to submit to the truth of the Word of God and therefore have separated yourself from wisdom, and you will suffer shame at the judgment seat of Christ. He will deny you the possibility of reigning with him. Paul's desire is for them to reign. His desire is for them to reign because why? Because he loves them. Come back over to the passage. He finishes the verse with one more statement. He says that we also might reign with you. You see, Paul is not going to allow, whether they stand with the truth or not, to deter him from pressing toward the mark. Paul is not going to deviate from his focus of standing unashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, and he can reign with him for all of eternity. And whether they do or don't will not affect Paul on his course. But what is Paul's desire? I would to God that he did reign so we could reign together. See, again, no pride. It's not a me or you. In this race, one receiveth a prize, but that one is the body of Christ. And you know what? As long as you are part of it together, striving together, we can reign together, and that's his goal. That's what he wants. That's what we should want in humility. Not lifting up ourselves against each other, but striving individually toward the final destination, but also, again, trying to encourage, lift up, and help each other along toward that same goal. Don't let anybody in any kind of relationship keep you from attaining, but at the same time, don't be lifted up with pride, because when you do, in comparison to other people, again, you separate yourself from wisdom and have pulled yourself off course. His desire is for them to reign together. I mean, you can see this in his attitude, the love that he has for them. Look down in the same chapter, and we'll see this in a couple of weeks in verse 14, where he says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. I don't want you to be, I'm not even trying to shame you now, but ultimately I'm warning you because I don't want you to be ashamed of the judgment of Christ, because I love you like sons. I love you like that. It's just like you said over to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, I had the wrong reference here, but I know what I want. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verses 11 and 12, he says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, so you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. The desire is that we do it together. Because it's not a me versus you. In humility, I want all of us to get to the judgment seat of Christ and stand unashamed together. Look at what Paul says, and it's in this context, in the same desire that he says to the Thessalonians, and tells them about that same type of love that he has for them as a father to his children. Look at what he says down in verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or our joy or crown of rejoicing? Are you not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. I desire that we can be there together. So get your focus off of the temporal. Stop comparing yourselves with each other, which is not wise. Stop puffing yourself up once against each other, but with humility, function as part of the body, recognizing that God has placed you as such as you walk this life in preparation for the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to continue next week in looking again at some very direct examples that Paul gives, continuing the same focus of humility. But understand, from what we've seen today, from what is laid out in these verses, that Paul has showed us from verses 6 to 8, there's no excuse for pride. We are to be united in fellowship, centered around the truth of the Word of God, upholding each other, pressing toward the mark. This is God's will for us and His command to us in the context as we prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. Lord, I want to thank You for Your Word and thank You for its clarity. I pray that we will have the humility to look to You and understand and remember that what we have is because of what You've done, what You've made us, what You've given us. And there's no room for us to be glorying in it. Lord, I pray and thank You for the opportunity that we have to uplift and praise You for everything that You give us, the faith, the grace, the truth, to be able to prepare together. Thank You for the example that You gave us of Paul and Apollos, and seeing how these two great men humbled themselves and worked together in unity as they both strove for the same goal together. Lord, help us to follow that example, Your example of being humble and obedient to the truth of the Word. Lord, help us to understand that if we become prideful and focusing on ourselves, we separate ourselves from wisdom, from the truth of Your Word, from the path toward being unashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Help us to keep our focus on that eternal goal, not to be distracted with temporal issues of this life, with covetousness or things that pull our focus back on to this world. But Lord, help us to remember that reigning in this life is not the goal, but reigning forever with You and with the brothers and sisters in Christ who are striving toward the same goal.